I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11. But before I begin, I want to express a word of commendation to those that do the behind-the-scenes work of working with the technical equipment. I mentioned to Pastor Key last week that different times when I want to treat myself or reward myself, I will click on and get to listen to one of his sermons over the internet. But what I was pleasantly surprised in last evening was to receive an email from one of my daughters in China who said, "Do you suppose there's any chance that that church will be putting your sermon online again as they did last year?" Said, "I have listened to those sermons many times when I wanted to get to hear my father's preaching again." Well, to you who do the behind-the-scenes work with the computers and with the technical things, again, as I said this morning, you're doing more than you may realize. God bless you for that. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in the sight of our Lord. Amen. I come tonight to John chapter 11, and I've drawn our attention here because this is a passage, as has just been read, that identifies a very difficult situation in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is coming to the final week of his ministry. And as the ministry was drawing to a conclusion, it was a circumstance where there was an intensified opposition to Jesus. There was an intensified determination to bring him down. Now, John chapter 11 opens with a fascinating situation of Jesus and the disciples having been with the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and all of the dynamics that had happened with those, or with the event of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the hostilities that were expressed to Jesus there. Quite striking when you go through those. But then you have in John chapter 9 the circumstance of Jesus healing the blind man. And then you come to John chapter 10 and the wonderful passage with regard to Jesus as the shepherd. You have the job description in Ezekiel 34. But in John chapter 10 you have the resume where Jesus fills in and says, "Here are the things that I am." And this, indeed, it's a fascinating thing to take Ezekiel 34 and line that up and read those things and then match the parallels in John chapter 10 as Jesus answers of saying that he is the fulfillment of that. But at the conclusion of John chapter 10, Jesus leaves with his disciples and goes into a lonely place, and he's with the disciples in this place, away from the temple, away from the hub of the activity. And then the chapter begins of chapter 11 with Jesus receiving word with his disciples that Lazarus, one of his friends, but Lazarus, a member of a family with two sisters, and then Lazarus was sick. And the text opens by saying that Jesus, when he received the word, did not hitch a taxi or did not grab an underground, or did not find an airplane or a helicopter. He tarried additional days intentionally. You say, well, something is going on in a bigger arena than for Jesus simply to be ignoring the circumstance of his friends. And that was true. And you take note in chapter 11, it makes the fascinating passage there when you come to verse 11. "These things said he after that he had said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Now, we have the privilege of having a doctor here. And Dr. Chu can validate for us that sleep is a wonderful, wonderful medication. And they're looking on and saying, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. Let him sleep. That's good for him. Let him rest. And then Jesus comes with the very next verse, and he says, "Albeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of him of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now notice Thomas's upbeat, positive attitude. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. What's the use? Jesus is going through all this hassle. He's faced all this opposition. Lazarus was sick. He's died. Let's go that we might die too. Well, Jesus has more in store, doesn't he? He comes to the area. He comes to Bethany. He comes, and Martha receives word that he is coming. And Martha comes out as a very bold sister, and she comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, if you had not lollygagged along the way, if you had not played along the way, if you had actually come when you should have, Lazarus would be okay. And Jesus doesn't say to her, you shouldn't say anything. He teases out and he draws things out. And we find this affirmation of Martha saying, I know that he will rise at the day of resurrection. And then she confesses that she believes that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's calling her. He's going beyond the mere matter of her brother to calling what she believes in and what her trust is in. And then you recall that the passage goes on to speak about Mary. Now, we like to think of Mary as the quiet and the gentle one who only sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he had to say. But in this circumstance, Mary comes out and she has essentially the same confrontation, the same questions. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would have been okay. And Jesus goes forward of addressing her areas of belief and the need for her to understand what he was doing. And then they go and he asks, where have they laid him? Well, Martha responds by saying, well, he's in the tomb. And this means that it had to be a fairly affluent family for them to have their own private tomb. But they've rolled a stone in front of the tomb, in front of the door. Jesus says, roll the stone away. Well, don't you understand, Jesus? And I mean, typically the stone was about one half a ton or nearly 1,000 pounds in weight. And so in order to get that into place, they would run a little trough and then a dip so that it dropped in or a little ditch way, and they would bring the stone in and drop it in so that it wouldn't move. That way no outside critters would come and attack the body or the corpse and so on. And Martha says, it's been 4 days. He's going to stink. You understand that the body, at the point of death, all of those activities that have been at work in our body to sustain life, all of those points of activity now reverse and begin a breakdown. And so there is a very rapid procedure where the body does break down. I've had the experience of being with someone at the point of death and then of seeing their body an hour later, 2 hours later, and of seeing how quickly those things take place. Well, 4 days have taken place. And Jesus says, move the stone. And then we come to verse 35. Where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. It would be wonderful to take time and just expound and think upon that whole aspect. But I will allow Pastor Key to do that at another time or someone else. But it's a very profound thing to see the tenderness of Jesus at that point, and to see the brokenheartedness of Jesus as all of those things factor in. But you see, while this is going on, Jesus confronts this matter of death, the last enemy, as the Apostle Paul says. Jesus, therefore, again, verse 38, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone, and then, as I have mentioned, and now drop down to verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou heardest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Now, if you went out to a cemetery today, and you simply walked over to a grave, and you called the name of a person and said, come forth! Get up! They may be sending people with white coats to say, are you okay? The closed circuit television of the police may wonder, is this person a terror threat or whatever? But you see, it was not so for Jesus. Jesus called the name Lazarus, and as John Walford said in his commentary on this section, it's good that he called the name Lazarus because if he had just said, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. Well, the text says he called Lazarus, so I'm not going to debate on what Dr. Walford had to say, whether he would agree with that now or disagree, I do not know. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And this man comes forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Isn't that an exciting answer? They saw the miracle. They saw what Jesus did. They were convinced and they believed. They saw the evidence. They embraced the person. They embraced the promise. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful moment. But the chapter doesn't end there, does it? Look at the very next verse. Some responded by believing. They were excited. This was an incredible moment. But notice verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Suddenly you hear the music in the background change. And it's building to a crescendo of saying, uh-oh, here is trouble on the scene. Something is falling apart. Here is this great scene of celebration and victory and triumph. A dead man has been raised from back to life again. Everybody, and people are believing. And they're embracing the promise of the gospel. On the other side, there are others that said, whoop, 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 we better go tell the Pharisees. Did you see what happened? We've got to go tell on this. One of my teachers was Dr. Jack Murray. Dr. Jack Murray was an evangelist in the United States for many years. Dr. Murray said that at the Church of the Open Door in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, they would have great services. And it was a time where they would bring in military people from the streets of downtown Philly and so on. And they would have wonderful services. And he said it was like heaven had come down in the front of the church. But he said in the back of the church, it was like all hell was breaking loose because there were people that were... And it was this constant situation going on. Well, that's a bit of what you have here. A glorifying moment, of a man being raised from the dead. People believing. And others saying, whoop, 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 we've got to go find out. The Pharisees need to know about this. Can you see what Jesus is doing? And now we come to our text for this evening. As I note there, as he says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year, saith unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. You see, I want you to understand, the first thing is, here was a context of hostility. A context of hostility. The Pharisees and the priests, the Jewish authorities, gathered for a meeting to address the Jesus problem. What are we going to do with Jesus? Do you understand why if we let him alone, everybody's going to believe on him? Now, there was much they did not understand. But you see, their statement was they were terrified that suddenly Jesus was growing in greater prominence, and even the ultimate of things that had stood as the obstacle, death. He brings a man back from death to life. Now, I want to say that in these weeks I'm studying this passage in considerable detail in John 11 through 17. But when you understand that in John's gospel, many of the plagues of Egypt, the very plagues that God had brought as judgments on Egypt, Jesus demonstrated that he was able to overturn all of those things. But the last of the plagues in Egypt, the 10th plague, was that of the death of the firstborn. Death. Pharaoh and all of his might, that was the thing that got him. And he finally, his heart was tenderized to the point of saying, get out of here, take your families and go. But in this situation, Jesus took on that final thing. And the Pharisees understood that something bigger was taking place. And they were terrified at this. Now, as I work with that, I want to take a moment, though, and speak with regard to the Pharisees to help you to understand just a bit. Why were they so vigilant? Why was it such a problem for them? Why was it something that they had to really address? The children of Israel, in the Old Testament, had gone into exile because of their idolatry and because of their persistent rebellion against the Lord. Again and again, the prophets in the Old Testament raised the message of warning them of saying, here's what God has called you to do, but you have the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and you have all of these other gods that you're bringing in. Even in the book of Ezekiel, it tells of the priests and the leaders being in the temple in Jerusalem, and they have other gods that they're worshiping behind the walls that other people cannot see. And then, in addition, in Ezekiel chapter 14, they had gods in their heart that they were worshiping. They were not worshiping the true and living God. God took the children of Israel off into exile. And his Old Testament people spent time over in Assyria, under the domination of the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, and then ultimately the southern kingdom had been taken into exile in Babylon. In time, God brought the children of Israel back from Babylon, from Assyria, in a wonderful, an amazing regathering. Because in the ancient world, when people went off into captivity, they were forgotten. Their people group We had the young man earlier today who was doing his family tree back after lunch and drawing out the family tree. You see, in that time, the family tree was wiped out. Those people groups were not heard of any longer. But God had brought the children of Israel, His Old Testament people, He brought them back from exile to the land of Israel, and they were excited on this. But remember, there had been the call in the book of Ezekiel of saying, who's going to be a watchman? Who's going to be the person that's going to stand and watch out to be sure that things are done correctly? Who will be a watchman? I looked all over for somebody. Who would do it? And the Pharisees said, the forerunners of the Pharisees said when they got back from exile, we're going to be that group of people, and we're going to make sure that we stick by what God's Word says and by what God requires. Anything that veers from that, we're going to go after that. Anything that moves to the right or to the left, we're going to go after that. We're going to deal with this. And they were vigilant. But their understanding of the Messiah was not a suffering Messiah. Their understanding of the Messiah was that He would be a ruler, a king. And the whole dimension of understanding somebody who would come to rescue people from their rebellion against the Lord, was something that seemed to miss them altogether. So as such, in their understanding, they had moved forward, and Caiaphas comes in this point of saying, it's better that one die for the whole nation, than that we lose everything. And what, the Romans will take us and we'll lose our homeland again. We'll lose everything. We'll be back in exile. It's better that one person die. Bring Jesus down. But as I note that, you see, Caiaphas, as the high priest, had spoken more than he realized. And so that brings me to the second point, and that is the statement of authority. The first thing that I notice is, he says, in verse 50, nor consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Here, I notice, first of all, the principle of obligation. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. Please join with me in reading verses 15, 16, and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. Let us read together. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Amen. As I note this passage, God in the Old Testament, making the statement to Adam in the Garden of Eden, comes with the affirmation of saying, if you eat of this, you will die. There's the stipulation that is established. Now, as I move further, go with me to Genesis chapter 4, we find the account of the first murder in the Bible. And I'm picking up, our brother George asked me a question on chapter 4 and verse 8, which I will have to address this week in my research, but I want to pick up at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Here we find the matter that when a life is taken, There is an accounting of it that even the ground joins in crying out to God and saying, a human life has been taken. A principle of obligation. God makes note of that. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Let me back up to verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of a man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we find the statement of what we call the lex talionis, where God makes the rule of saying that if a life is taken, in premeditated murder is the context, if that life is taken, then the person who has taken that life must forfeit his life. So it's one for one. It's interesting then, when you go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18? Ezekiel chapter 18, and I want you to notice verse 20. I'll back up to verse 19. Yet say ye, why doth the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So here he says, there is an individual accounting, but it's a one-for-one accounting. And then as we read in our reading this evening, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says that the sin entered into the world by one man, Adam, and death has passed upon all. But now, so the matter of obligation. Sin entails death, and when death occurs at the hand of man, only one person can stand in the place of one person. But now I come to the second thing, and that is the principle of substitution. Here, in the statement of Caiaphas, he said that one should die for all. Well, where does that idea come from? Well, go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we come to the 15th verse. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Would you read that verse with me aloud? Genesis 3:15, reading together. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. In working from this passage, then, here is the promise that God was going to provide somebody that would stand in the place as the deliverer for Adam and Eve, but particularly for Eve, that she would bear somebody that would take on the serpent, would take on Satan. So you have a hint here of something of the principle of substitution. But go with me now to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, we find the account of Abraham, who is appealing for the sparing of Sodom. And in Genesis 18, you remember that Abraham negotiates with God, and he says, God, if I have this many righteous, and drop down with me to verse 32. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. The idea is 10 righteous people. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So here, if there had been 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, that would have delivered the city of Sodom. That's what is implied. And yet, as the text underscores, they were not able to find 10 people that were righteous in Sodom. So the principle of substitution, I want to go a step further. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the account that you recall of David and Goliath. And as David is going up against Goliath, notice in verses 8 and 9, Goliath comes out with his taunt, and he stood and cried, verse 8, unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Here you have a circumstance where one person, the deal was, one person would deliver a whole nation. Principle of substitution. If one comes down and defeats me, then we will be your servants. If I defeat him, then you will be our servants. I want to ask you then to move with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. So we have one for one, 10 for a city, one for a nation. But notice with me 2 Samuel chapter 18. Drop down with me to verse 3. But the people answered, "Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth," notice, 10,000 of us. "Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us out of the city." And so here you have David, and his people are appealing to him and saying, "David, don't go out to war. You're too valuable. You're worth 10,000 of us. One, 10,000. Principle of substitution. Now go over with me to chapter 21, 2 Samuel, and verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbibnab, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, and being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David swear unto him, saying, "Thou shalt not go out any more to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." So here's that point of them saying, "David, you are more valuable than 10,000 of us." But now I come to the third aspect of this one dying for all, and that is the promised one. There was the promise that we saw in Genesis 3:15, but go with me to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. In Isaiah 53, chapter 52, through chapter 52:13 through the end of chapter 53, we find the most wonderful summary about the work of redemption that Christ would accomplish. Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, notice, of us all. The promise that Isaiah was making was that someday God was going to send a Redeemer, and this one was going to take the iniquity of us all. Now, go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, the one who was to prepare the way for him to come, comes with these words in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Here is this principle and the promise. John was summarizing the very things that had been promised in the Old Testament. And now back to John chapter 11. You see, there is this reality that Caiaphas, as the high priest that year, was speaking better than he knew. It wasn't that he spoke of a deep confession of faith. It wasn't that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was speaking as the high priest, and just as happened with Balaam's donkey. Recall that circumstance in the Old Testament where the donkey speaks and Balaam's standing there talking to the donkey, and he's feeling like he's an absolute fool as an intelligent man speaking to this donkey. But you see, in that circumstance, God took control of what Caiaphas said, and Caiaphas made a prediction there, made a statement of saying, it is more expedient that one die than that the whole nation perish. Now, John adds this commentary in verse 51. And this spake he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. John brings out the statement of extension. So it is a statement of authority, a context of hostility, a statement of authority, and then a statement of extension. One would die for the nation. It is better that one die than that the whole nation perish. It was better that one die than for the nations to perish. And that is so emphatic in what we read in Romans chapter 5. It is by the work of Jesus that sins are forgiven. It is by the work of Jesus that the gospel comes to people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The promise and the response is that by the death of this one, the nations would be saved. Now, I am very aware that whole idea is under assault at this very time. But there are many that want to say, no, there is another way. And Rob Bell in the United States has become very popular with his love wins emphasis. But you see, to deny the necessity of the atoning work of Christ being applied to the life of the individual is the greatest of crimes because it robs the individual of the opportunity of knowing that he or she must be saved through Jesus Christ. Would you go with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is not an option. Jesus is not a way. He is the only way. And as such, my appeal to you is the statement of extension. Jesus, it was more valuable, more important that one person die than that the nation perish. Than that the nations perish. But now go with me in final to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. John is writing, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John is writing the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. And I notice it says in verse 2, I'll pick up at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. There was no one who could stand as the substitute, as the one who would be in the place of all. Verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So he's saying, he's weeping, he's crying his eyes out, so to speak. I wept much. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not," or "stop your blubbering, stop bawling. God has things under control. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, read it with me please, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Well, what a wonderful message. One for all? Yes. One for all. And Jesus is that one who uniquely paid the way of our rebellion, paid the way for our rebellion, for our sin, that we might be in fellowship with God. That is why, through the New Testament as well as in the anticipations of the Old Testament, there's a glorious crescendo of saying, only God is worthy. Caiaphas that day spoke words better than he knew, but he spoke words that were true and words that touch you and me in the year 2011. Do you know of anybody who does not yet know the Lord? Then will you make the effort to speak a good word for him and seek to introduce them to him? Let us pray.